I don't know about you guys, but doing puzzles are both exhilarating and completely frustrating for me. Especially when you get those 1,000, 1,500, 2,000 piece puzzles, the pieces are so tiny that you don't hardly know what it is. And then, you know, with my eyes getting older, there's one puzzle we have that has a really tiny guide, and it's two-sided. So if you get the sides wrong, you can't, and I can't see the guide. Yeah, it's just frustrating. But there's something interesting about puzzles is that each little piece tells you something about what the picture is going to look like. Each little piece reveals something, but it doesn't give you the overall feel for everything that's going to happen. It doesn't tell the entire story. And as we've been, and kind of like puzzles, mysteries are a bit that same way. There's this question that gets raised, this thing that needs to be solved. Puzzles need to be assembled. Mysteries need to be solved. And mystery is something that the Apostle Paul has used to refer to the gospel at different times. And so today, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to try to assemble the puzzle that Jesus has been laying out for his disciples. It's almost as though he's been giving them a piece at a time, helping them understand, and he's giving them more and more pieces. And yet for them, they still don't know what this passion puzzle looks like. But we're going to solve the passion puzzle today. We're going to pull all these pieces together in order to fully understand what Jesus is doing. And so in the few verses that we're looking at today, we're going to gather three clues, which you'll see in your outline. And kids Connection guys, if you can help me figure out the answer to the third clue before the adults get it, I have another special job for you. But we'll consider three clues to see if we can solve this gospel mystery and then ask a couple of questions about what we should do or a few other things to give us a bit more information. So let's look at the word of the Lord, Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34. The words for this will be on the screen. Much of the words for the other passages we're going to look at today will not be there. But Luke 18, 31 to 34, it says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Let me pray for us once again. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for revealing yourself to us in as much as we can understand. So God, I pray in these next few moments you might open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things of you and of your word. Father, give us to hear how your spirit is moving. Give us wills, I pray, that are pliable, available to you. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So as I mentioned, over the course of Jesus' ministry, he's been revealing certain things about what his will is, what his plan is, what his role is. And I think as he's doing that, he's not so much trying to withhold information in order to sort of have all the cookies, as it were. He's really trying to only give out what they're ready for along the way. And so launching from this passage, let's consider some of the clues to this puzzle that Jesus is presenting. The first clue that he points to in this passage it really asks the question, what's happening now? Jesus told them, he said, "See," or "behold, we are on our way up to Jerusalem." Now, in case you're unfamiliar with the topography there in the Middle East, Jerusalem sits about 2,500 feet above sea level. It's in the mountains, if you will. but it's also surrounded by mountains. So it's got this really unique setting where it's at a high plateau with mountains around it. It's a very safe and very well-protected city. And so because it was up high, because that's where the temple was, often when we read scripture, we'll hear people saying, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. We're going to go up to worship, because literally they are. And then once they got to there, once they got to the temple, to Jerusalem, the temple itself was even elevated. But this isn't new information. If you remember, if you want to write down this reference, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke tells us that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And from that point on, the rest of Luke's gospel moves, is a gradual shift. Unlike the other gospels where you know, John might say he's in Jerusalem, he's in Galilee, he's in Jerusalem, he's in Galilee, he's all over the place. Luke has just said he's been in Galilee and he's on his way to Jerusalem. And it's not that he's trying to hide information. What Luke is doing is telling a story, helping us understand that Jesus' mind, he may have been to Jerusalem several times, but for the purpose of Luke's gospel, he's helping us understand this trip to Jerusalem will be the last. And he's on his way. And so he's trying to help his disciples. Remember, we're on our way. We're making our way to Jerusalem. And they're getting closer and closer with every passing day. But Jesus said, if you noticed, he said, we're going to Jerusalem so that everything written in the prophets about the Son of Man can be accomplished. So what that leads us to is really the next clue, the next question we have to ask, and that is, what was written then? What was it that the prophets wrote about? Now, there are hundreds of prophecies. Obviously, we don't have time on a Sunday morning to go through this. I'll be happy to share some of the resources and other references that I have, but I want us just to think through a few things. First of all, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. And especially in Luke's gospel, this is Jesus' favorite phrase, favorite title to give himself. He would often use words like I, me, my, and talk about that. But whenever he was referencing things that were happening, as though it was a fulfillment to what was going to be going on, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, in the Old Testament, there are a couple different ways, two ways mainly, that the Son of Man is used. One is very literally to refer to someone who was a human, someone who was born with mom and dad and all that, a Son of Man. All of us are sons and daughters of humans, and that's the title that we often see in the Old Testament. In fact, the place where if you were to go back this afternoon and just thumb through the book of Ezekiel, if you were really ambitious and wanted to count them all, God refers to Ezekiel 93 times as the Son of Man. But is he referring to Ezekiel as Son of Man because he's some special figure, or simply because he's human? And the context in that case helps us understand that that Ezekiel is just a normal human being, just like we are. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's not referring to the 93 times God calls Ezekiel Son of Man. In fact, I think he's referring to a couple of other things. And that is the second way that we can see Son of Man being used, and that is figuratively, as though it's someone who is like a human, but more, someone who is different, someone who is special. In fact, God gave the prophet Daniel some very clear visions and timelines, and he gave Daniel this picture of the Son of Man. If you want to write down this reference, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, Daniel says this. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And so Daniel clearly has this picture of this one like a Son of Man, someone who is human, but more, someone who was different. And I think Jesus appropriately fits this title, fully God and fully human. But so then the question becomes, Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem so that everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets may be accomplished. So here's a prophet writing specifically about the Son of Man. So is that what Jesus is talking about? Is he thinking specifically of Daniel's prophecy? I don't think so. I think he's really lumping everything together. He's using Son of Man as a catch-all to include Messiah or the servant of the Lord or things like that. So when it comes to the different prophecies, of course, we've got several different categories. So let's just think through a few of them. One is prophecies about Jesus' birth. And obviously, this time of year, we've read several of these. We've talked about these during Advent. But one of the prophecies said that he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, and would be born of a virgin. So his, even like we sang earlier, his birth would be impossible. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. But also one of the other prophets tells that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. So not only would he have a certain title and be born in a special way, he would come from a specific place. But one of the other prophecies, if you want to write down Isaiah 11, 1 to 10, that prophecy tells us that this Messiah, this Christ, this Son of Man, would come from David's line. He would be a descendant of Jesse. And so all of those things have already taken place. So that's not going to happen in Jerusalem, but those are things that the Old Testament prophets talked about. But there are also a few things the Old Testament prophets talked about in Jesus' ministry. For instance, in Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, it says that essentially it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So essentially, Isaiah there is saying this Spirit of the Lord is going to be on this one, and he's going to do all these things. And Jesus, of course, did so many of those things in the course of his ministry. Isaiah also says in Isaiah 35 that the blind would receive their sight and the deaf would be able to hear, the lame would walk. In fact, next week, Pastor Aramal is going to pick up where we're leaving off, and he's going to talk about that when Jesus actually does heal a blind person. But here's what Isaiah 35, 5 to 6 says. The eyes of the blind shall be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. So far, so good. These prophecies seem to speak specifically about the ministry of the Messiah and all of these things Jesus has already done. So then that raises the question, what is left to do? What will happen in Jerusalem? And so that's where we have to come to the prophecies about his suffering and death. In fact, there are two primary passages. One is Psalm 22, and the other one is Isaiah 53. These two passages really beautifully help us understand many hundreds, even thousands of years in advance of what Jesus was going to go through. Here's a couple of verses from Psalm 22, which talk about his body being pierced, his garments being divided by lots, by rolling the dice, if you will. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Psalm 22:7-8, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. That mocking. And then Psalm 22:14-18, really these verses, I think, if you imagine what it would look like to be on a cross, imagine now the psalmist picturing this suffering servant in this way. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And there's so much more that that psalm covers. In fact, let me encourage you to go back and read that this afternoon or sometime this week, Psalm 22. Really, I think what the psalmist there is saying is that this Son of Man, this Messiah, this Christ, will suffer in so many ways. But secondly, Isaiah 53 helps us to see that this suffering would not just be for random reasons. This suffering would have a specific purpose, and that was specifically to bring healing. Isaiah 53, 1 to 5 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed." And then verse 10, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. And when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants, and he will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands." Again, let me encourage you to go back and read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and really reflect on this. Because think about this, where we are. Jesus is now they're getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, and he's just told his disciples all of these things are going to happen. And remember, it was written in the past so that we wouldn't have to. He suffered to pay for our sins, for you and me. So we have two clues so far, right? What's happening now and what was written then. The next clue seems to raise questions as to what will happen when they get to Jerusalem. What is going to happen in Jerusalem? Now, if you remember, over the course of our study of Luke's gospel, twice now Jesus has said the Son of Man will be crucified, essentially, will be arrested, beaten, put to death, and will come back to life. Twice he said that. This is now the third time when he does that. But notice there are seven things that Jesus says will happen to him when they get there. One is he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, or he will be arrested. We see that happen in Luke chapter 23, verse 22. Secondly, Jesus says the Son of Man will be mocked, and we see that in Luke 22:63. He says that he'll be shamefully treated, and so much of what Jesus is going to go through would fall under that category. He says that the Son of Man will be spit upon. And Luke specifically doesn't record that, but Matthew and Mark both record Jesus being spit upon. For instance, Mark 14:64 or Matthew 26:67. He will be flogged or beaten. John describes this in John 19, verse 1. And in case we're a little bit unfamiliar with this, flogging is a very painful torture. And then ultimately, he says he will be killed. And we're going to see this when we get to Luke 23, 26 to 49, as he's crucified and dies. But there is hope, because Jesus says the Son of Man will do all of these things, and on the third day he will rise. Of course, we see that in Luke 24. Now here's the thing. All of this activity that's going to happen in Jerusalem, imagine if you were one of his disciples. And you're thinking, Jesus is this amazing guy. He's this wonderful teacher. He does these beautiful healings. He does all this miraculous stuff. Why is it that he would go to Jerusalem and die? What is that for? How can the King of Kings, if he's supposed to be the King of Kings, what good is it if the King of Kings dies? And I think that's why Luke said that the disciples didn't understand. He goes on to say that this information was hidden from them or concealed from them. So then that begs the question I think we need to ask, why were the disciples clueless? And I think in this case, it was hidden from them in God's sovereign wisdom. Jesus told them this information, but they lacked the ability to put all the pieces together. They lacked the ability to assemble the passion puzzle. And it's not that they weren't intelligent or perceptive, but I think in some ways they were intentionally blinded. It's as though God says, here's a little bit of information, but I don't want you to grasp it just yet. And I think he was doing this for two reasons. One is he was doing this to protect his plan. Because imagine this, if they fully grasped the Son of Man, that Jesus would have to be beaten and crucified and die in order for him to accomplish his will, most likely they're going to try to fight against that. And we see that in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter cuts off the ear of that one guy and the other guys are trying to fear. You know, they're afraid of his arrest and what all is going to happen there. And I can imagine being one of his followers that I would think, no, it's better for you if you're not dead, Jesus. And so in order to protect his plan, he's holding back. But again, I think secondly, he's trying to help them assemble all of the pieces. So that brings us to our next question, and I have a question for Kids Connection people. What do you think this blank means on the screen? When is the mystery? What do you think that means? Anybody? Solved. But you're not in Kids Connection? That's okay. When is the mystery solved? Exactly right. Exactly right. So I need one more child to come up here just briefly. One. Would you like to come up? No? No? Okay. Yeah, you can. Sandy, you can. So here's the thing. The kids tried to put together this puzzle. And it's, oh. And they didn't get it all the way together because I had the two missing pieces. The two missing pieces help us understand a bit more of what Jesus is trying to get at. Steve, you want to show us what that picture would look like? Essentially, and if we had the whole context of this picture, this is a picture of Jesus coming out from the tomb, from the empty tomb. And I realize it's kind of childish and silly, but I think it's helpful for us to understand as Jesus is giving his disciples these different pieces, it's not until after his resurrection that their eyes are finally opened, that they fully grasp everything that was going to happen. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, verses 44 to 47, he says, "Then he said to him, 'These are my words that I spoke to you.'" So remember, now he's taking them back. He's saying, "Guys, I told you this months ago. I told you this weeks ago. These are the things that I spoke while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And here's where, light bulb, right? "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" We're still several chapters away from when they are finally going to get it. But they will finally get it. The mystery of the gospel is essentially that this perfect life of the Son of God, the perfect life that God intended for his creation, was messed up by our sin. And the perfect life of the Son of God then covered that sin, paying for you and me. That's why he had to suffer, to cover for our sins. In fact, a couple of his early disciples, early followers, got it. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Scripture said that this would happen, and Christ did it just like Scripture said it would. And then Peter, in his letter, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed," quoting from Isaiah 53. So then I guess there's really one final question that we need to ask, and this is not in your bulletins. But the question is this: what do we do with this information? What do we do with this? Because frankly, if you've grown up in the church or you've been hanging around here, you've heard stuff like this every Sunday of your life. You've heard it over and over and over and over again. Why hear it again? I think, first of all, one of the things we need to do first with this information is to rejoice. Rejoice that what was hidden from them has been fully revealed to us in God's word. Sometimes theologians call Scripture special revelation. God has revealed his plan to us. What the disciples didn't have altogether, we have. And I think we should rejoice. We should never take it for granted that we have God's word here with us, for us to read, to understand. But not only should we rejoice, I think secondly, we need to respond. And this is good news for all people, but only if we respond by faith. In fact, last night in our community group, Jim quoted a verse that I want to read to you right now, because this is how we respond. Romans 10, 9 to 10. If you've not done this, hear what the Apostle Paul says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So if you're not yet a follower of Christ, if you've not yet responded to the gospel, here's how you do that. Essentially, you confess that Jesus is Lord. You repent of your sins. Say, "Jesus, I know that I have messed up." You receive him as your Savior. Respond by going public in baptism. And then revel, rejoice in all that God has done for you, the depth of his love for you. But here's the thing. There's a lot of little R's here, and I wish I would have thought about this enough to put them on the screen so you could see it. But think about this. Once you come to faith in Christ, once you receive him as your Savior, once you respond to the gospel in this way, you have perfect rest with God for eternity. You don't have to perform anymore. You don't have to try to prove that you're good enough. You don't have to try to be what you could never be without Christ. So we should rejoice that we have God's revealed word here. We should respond individually. But finally, we should reveal or even recruit. We need to let other people know about the mystery of the gospel. This is good news for the whole world. In fact, after Jesus opened their eyes, he told them this. He said in Luke 24, 48, "You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in Luke's next book, the book of Acts, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that we would have Jesus' eyes to see the lostness of the world around us. Poolsville is our Jerusalem. How are we doing revealing the mystery of the gospel to our neighbors and friends and family here? Montgomery County, Maryland, is our Judea and Samaria. And of course, we've commissioned people to go to the ends of the earth in Saudi Arabia, in Brazil, Tunisia and India and other places, some other young folks who are going to go into other countries next year. Maybe God might be sending some of us. But I pray that as we understand the mystery of the gospel, we would with joy and fervor reveal that to the world around us. So the question is, who do we need to tell of the good news? Who do we need to invite to be a part of his kingdom? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your perfect plan. Jesus, we thank you for your passionate obedience to the plan that you, as a Trinity, enacted before the creation of the world. And Spirit, we thank you for your presence with us. Help us to rejoice in all that your plan has purchased. And help us to reveal your plan to the world around us. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.